Yeah, Proverbs chapter 21. Daniel 2 and Proverbs 21. All right, Daniel 2 and Proverbs chapter number 21. All right, we have made it, just to kind of to summarize and a little bit of updates on where we've been. Okay, obviously we looked at the lesson number one. We went back and looked at what does God's Word say about God's Word. Okay, the promise of preservation, the promise that God, through translations and throughout the passing of time, His Word was going to be preserved. He guaranteed that in the very Word in which we have. Okay? Lesson number two, we began looking at the supposed contradictions that were in the King James Bible, and we showed that those are not actual contradictions. They're actually going to build upon each other. Okay? And it's just the Word of God edifying itself in various places. So the supposed contradictions in the King James Bible, then we looked at the actual contradictions that exist in the modern versions. Okay? Then from there, we started looking at all the history. Lesson three, we looked at what was called the silent centuries. From the time of the apostles till about 400 A.D., we covered that history. And then lesson four, we went from 400 A.D., rapid fire, all the way up to 1604. Okay, 1604. Why 1604? Because that's when the King James Bible was beginning its translation. Okay, it took it from 1604 to 1611 before they were done. Those 54 men, that's what we're going to focus on here tonight, is the actual King James translation. Okay, so before we jump into this, let's go to the Word of God in prayer to help us out to get through this lesson here this evening. Lord, we thank you again for this time to gather in your house. We just ask that you be with us as we go through this lesson, these pages that have been prepared, and this study. I pray that it edifies your saints, edifies your people, and is a blessing to their hearts. It gives them comfort and assurance in the Word in which we have in the King James Bible, that it is your Word, it's pure, it's perfect. As we've already tried to illustrate up to this point, may we continue to do so with your help and guidance. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Proverbs 21, let's look at that one first. So Proverbs 21, look at verse number 1, Proverbs 21, 1. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Okay, so the king's heart. You begin to ask yourself, okay, why do kings, people in authority, people in leadership positions, why do they wind up where they're at? Here's how we got to answer that. We got to trust that God knows what he's doing and God's in control of that. And he is, according to that verse right there. He said, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Okay, so then Daniel 2, let's just piggyback on that and build upon that understanding. Daniel 2, this is when the, if I'm not mistaken, I'm trying to remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him, and he pulled in all these magicians and all these people that are supposed to have understanding of all these mystical things, the same groups of people that you even found way back in the time of Moses and Exodus, okay, there in Egypt. They should have been kicked out by then, but these people are still around. These kings still want them around. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's had this dream, and he's called all these people that are supposed to have understanding in these things. And he says, okay, I'm not going to tell you my dream. You tell me my dream and then give me the interpretation. Because he knew how these people worked. If he told them the dream, they'd just make something up. So he said, if you're really going to understand what the interpretation is, then you ought to be able to tell me exactly what it is that I dreamt. None of them could do it. So he said, you know what? All you high and mighty righteous people, you noblemen, whatever the term is, I'm going to kill every one of you. Well, that included Daniel, because he, by this point in chapter 2, he had kind of had some establishment, if you will, among these people. So when Daniel found out about it, he said, wait a minute, let me have some time. He requested, he said, let me have some time to get along with God in prayer and consult the matter. And then guess what? God gave him everything he needed. So in Daniel chapter 2, in verse number 20, here's what he says, and he's really just summarizing some information before he gives the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and then the interpretation of it. But in Daniel 2, verse number 20, it says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So he's thanking God. He's summarizing exactly how God operates. And then he's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was and then the interpretation of it. Okay, but the phrase we really wanted was in verse number 21. It says, and he, that's God, changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. God's in control. Somebody asked, well, why did Biden get into office? You could say, well, he rigged the election, all the things that they did. Maybe there's a lot of truth to all that. Regardless, God's in control. When God, way back in one of the supposed contradictions that we looked at in lesson number 2, talking about Cyrus, the prophecy that came in written in Ezra that said, my servant Cyrus is going to give the decree to send my chosen people, that's the Israelites, after they had spent 70 years in captivity, he said, my servant Cyrus is going to give the decree to send them back into the promised land. That was 150 to 200 years before Cyrus was even born. But lo and behold, exactly as it's written in Isaiah chapter number 44, exactly as Ezra wrote it down and prophesied, exactly as Jeremiah said it would happen, exactly as Isaiah wrote, it came to pass. They rerouted that city of Babylon, okay? It was in the middle, it's divided the river Euphrates. According to Isaiah chapter 44, there were two gates at either end of that city, leaved gates that they would lower down into that river and you weren't getting in. That was your river access into the city. Guards up there on the towers, guards looking down at that river, you did not get in that way unless they let you in. If you obviously they wanted to let you in, they would raise those leave gates made out of iron. People would come in and they would drop those gates back in the river. You know how Cyrus and the Persians got in and sacked Babylon? They rerouted the Euphrates River. Out beyond the view and the look of the Babylonian city, they dug and they dug and they dug until they rerouted that river. And under the cover of darkness, right before they rerouted and let the floodgates go to drain all that water that went into Babylon, that was when the handwriting on the wall in Daniel, I think it's chapter 6, but it's in the book of Daniel, the handwriting on the wall came in. It said, meeny, meeny, tickle, you farcin. Nobody knew. A big hand shows up and writes on the wall because they're partying it up in there. Belteshazzar and all his high, mighty people, they're partying it up. The hand of God shows up and writes, meeny, meeny, tickle, you farcin, on the wall. Nobody knew what that meant. But lo and behold, Daniel knew. He walked in and said, tonight, you're going down. And then Belteshazzar, he wants to give him rewards, give him rings. He says, hey, you've given us exactly what it means. Did you not just hear what the man said? You're going down. He didn't care. And guess what? He went down that very night. Here's the point of all that. God is in control. God's in control. Now, I have to bring all that out because King James the 6th of Scotland, King James the 1st of England, he never should have been on the throne of England. Never. Not in a million years would it have worked out for him to get on. Here's what I want to show you, the very beginning of this lesson here. I give this ancestry kind of genealogical line. You had King Henry VII of England, married to Elizabeth of York, had three children. The famous King Henry VIII, wicked, wicked man. And then his two sisters, Margaret and Mary Tudor. And then obviously you see their lineage that go down. Now, King Henry VIII, he originally was Catholic. Okay, but the Reformation comes in and all those events with Erasmus and those things that we've talked about. And here was the biggest thing that happened with King Henry VIII. He wanted a son. And then more importantly, or depending on how you want to word that, he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. He wanted to divorce his current wife, which the Roman Catholic Church did not sanction, did not approve of, and he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. So since the Roman Catholic Church, which was the church state at the time, since they wouldn't sanction it, he said, okay, I'm no longer Roman Catholic. I'll be Protestant. Protestants don't care. So he renounced Catholicism and became a Protestant. Now, he did that for just worldly means, okay? But that was one of the major blows to Catholicism. And then he marries Anne Boleyn. They wound up having Elizabeth I, who's known as the Virgin Queen. Okay, so his descendants from Henry VIII, you had Elizabeth I, you had Mary of England, Mary the First of England, that's Bloody Mary, okay? And then Edward VI of England, as was his three descendants. Those are the ones directly in line for the throne. Okay, now notice King James comes from Margaret Tudor, down through James V of Scotland, Mary Queen of Scots, who married Henry Stuart, the Lord Darnley, and then they had King James VI of Scotland. He is not in line for the throne of England in no way, shape, or form. Here's how the way it works out, okay? So through these notes, Edward VI obviously come into power after his father, King Henry VIII. He lived from 1537 to 1553. That's only 15 years. He died when he was 15 years old. Now, he came to the throne when he was 10 years old in 1547. And he reigned from 10 years old to 15 years old. And he died from what the historians say of what they called consumption. Nobody really knows what that is, but what people equate it to is tuberculosis. Okay? So he dies at 15 years old. Obviously, he's too young to be married and have any kids. So he died without any descendants. Now, his father wanted, if Edward VI, for whatever reason, did not last on the throne, had no descendants, then it would fall to Mary I. And then if something happened to her, it was supposed to fall then to Elizabeth. Well, Edward VI didn't get along with his two half-sisters, Mary and Elizabeth. So he didn't care what his dad said. He announced that his cousin, Jane Grey, way over on the Mary Tudor side, okay, he announced that she would succeed the throne. It lasted, okay, let me see here. It lasted 9 days. Okay, 9 days later, Mary was named the true heir by kind of the political privy council of England. And then to make sure that Jane wouldn't stick her head back up and say, wait a minute, by the authority of the king, he gave me permission and the right to sit on that throne to make sure she didn't pop her head up, they executed her. Okay, so if you don't mind, gentlemen, throw up that first slide for me. All right, so here's kind of a summary. I know that's hard to see, but then show the next one. Here's how the way this works out. Okay, so Edward VI dies. He announced that Jane Grey was going to succeed him, and then show the next slide. So she's gone. They execute her. So now Bloody Mary, Mary I, sits on the throne. She marries King Philip II of Spain, and she ruled from 1553 to 1558. Now, she was the last-ditch effort for the Roman Catholics, okay? She just thought, well, my daddy, King Henry VIII, really just got out of Roman Catholicism just so that way he could marry Anne Boleyn, but in deep down, he was a Roman Catholic, and I'm going to honor my dad. I'm a Roman Catholic. And she did everything in her power to reinstitute Roman Catholicism, killing everybody she could kill. And like we had mentioned before, she burned Christians using Bibles as kindling. Burn them at the stake. Now, she suffered from being able to bear children. She ruled 1553 to 1558, only 5 years. She couldn't have any children. Now, to honor her father's wishes, because remember, it was supposed to be Edward VI, Mary the First would be next in line, and then lastly, the Virgin Queen Elizabeth I. She honored her dad's wishes, so when she dies, next slide, gentlemen, she's gone. Now the Virgin Queen comes in, Elizabeth I. Okay, look at all these people so far that's had to kind of get out of the picture before we can even get to King James. So now Elizabeth I is in power. She rules from 1558 to 1603. All right, now Mary Stuart, which is her cousin, comes into play, coming down from Margaret Tudor there in the middle. Mary Stuart was the Queen of Scotland, the Queen of Scots, and the cousin to Elizabeth I. She was supposed to succeed Elizabeth if Elizabeth never had any heirs. Here's the problem. Her husband, Mary, Queen of Scots, her husband died under mysterious circumstances. They suspected her as being the one to commit the murder. Okay, so next slide. You've got now Lord Darnley, Henry Stuart, is out of the picture. Now, what Mary, Queen of Scots, does is she renounces the throne of Scotland and gives it to her son, King James. At the time, he's only 13 months old. Okay, but she's got to get out of Dodge because now she's fearing for her life because everybody suspects her of murder. So she calls up Elizabeth. I know they didn't have phones back then, but she got in touch with Elizabeth, and she's searching for Elizabeth to protect her. So Elizabeth brings her into her protection and protects her for 19 years, 19 or 20 years. And then the story got around that they suspected Mary, Queen of Scots, of treason against Queen Elizabeth. And there was enough evidence to it, whether it was legit or not is questionable, but there was enough evidence to it where Queen Elizabeth said, you know what? I've got to kill her for treason. So next slide. Mary, Queen of Scots, is gone. Out of the picture. Well, again, Elizabeth I never married. She never had any children. That's why she was called the Virgin Queen. So finally, around 1603, she's dying, and she announces that King James would succeed her. Next slide, guys. So she dies, and then this is how King James gets on the throne. Now, you can chalk that up to circumstance and coincidence if you want to. I'm chalking it up to God needed his man to give the authorization to translate his words into the English language, and this is how he orchestrated the events. Now, that's my story. That's what I'm sticking to. You can chalk it up to how you want to. All right? So that's what I'm saying. He, in a million years, he never would have wound up on the throne of England. Throne of Scotland, sure. Throne of England, no. Now, more than likely, from the historical perspective, Elizabeth I announced that King James would succeed her because she felt guilty for killing his mother, Mary, Queen of Scots. So that's the historical view on it. Now, I think just God's kind of doing exactly what Proverbs 21 and Daniel chapter 2 says. God's working. So King James winds up on the throne. Now, let's summarize again for the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. There were three religious or political parties that summarized the people. Okay? Really, it was Roman Catholic up until the time of Wycliffe, up until the time of Erasmus, Martin Luther, and the Reformation. And then this thing just exploded. Okay? Everybody really up to that point was Catholic, at least in name, whether they were true practices of Catholicism or not, it didn't matter. That's what they, you know, kind of on the forms you filled out when they did censuses and those kind of things. Yeah, check the box, I'm Roman Catholic. Okay? So by this point under Queen Elizabeth, now she didn't go back to Catholicism, she was Protestant. But there were three political parties. One, the Papists, which were the Catholics, they're still around. The Episcopalians, okay, this was the new church state that replaced the Roman Catholicism in England. Okay, this is really what King Henry VIII and then even Edward VI were, okay, when they ruled. They were Episcopalians. That was their religious ilk, if you will. And then you had the Puritans, okay? So that pretty much summarized the political kind of stance of the people on what they believed and where they worshiped and followed, quote unquote. Now, the Roman Catholic Party, again, you got to think back to what we've already talked about. Wycliffe comes on the scene. Erasmus comes in behind him. Okay, then Martin Luther, Reformation explodes, and Roman Catholicism in the height of its day is going down. And I mean down until, guess what? Westcott and Hort, and then the Tractarian movement, which is what we're going to talk about next week. It has its movement in its day. That's when Roman Catholicism is back on the rise. It took about 300 years after these events for Roman Catholicism to have a part in this world anymore. Now, so three events really kind of dictate what happened with Roman Catholicism. The execution of Mary Stuart, that's Mary Queen of Scots, okay? The Roman Catholics wanted her to be on the throne. She was Catholic. She was supposed to succeed Elizabeth I, but then Elizabeth I had her killed. So strike one for Roman Catholicism. Strike number two, Sir Francis Drake. If you can get anything to read about this guy, pick it up and read it. It's worth reading. Okay, Sir Francis Drake, two things really is what he did. Number one, he got a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, realized that Roman Catholicism was responsible for the majority of those martyrdoms that happened in that book. He bought a couple of boats and he said, you know what, I'm a sea captain, I'm sailing the seven seas, and anybody flying a Roman Catholic flag, I'm sinking it. Amen. That was Sir Francis Drake. So not only the political power, okay, that they should have had if Mary Queen of Scots got on the throne, their political power is done. Now their financial side, Sir Francis Drake is sinking every one of their ships. So financially they're in ruin. And then lastly, their last ditch effort from the Spanish Armada. You've probably heard about this in history. Okay, the King of Spain sent 136 warships. See, Spain at the time was the naval power of the world. So he sent 136 warships to attack England, and Sir Francis Drake basically picked up 30 tugboats, okay? 30 bath toys to go up and attack 136 warships. But again, God's in control of this whole thing, and Sir Francis Drake whooped them. They had to tuck their tails and sail back to Spain, and what was left of that armada, God sent winds, storms, and everything else and wrecked the rest of it. All those 136 ships didn't survive. They were done for. Again, chalk it up to how you want to. I say God's in control of all this thing. So financially, the Roman Catholic Church has gone down. Politically and positionally, the Roman Catholic Church has gone down. Economically, they've gone down. And then here comes in 1603, when Queen Elizabeth is on her deathbed, she announces that King James is going to succeed her, and then he comes into power. Now, the Protestant Reformation, okay, with kind of all the information that's leaked out and giving people a spine, a backbone to take a stand and speak out against the church state, speak out against the king, speak out against things that are wrong, it's kind of got some drive by this point. So when King James gets on the throne in 1603, you had the Millenary Petition. That was approximately 1,000 Puritan pastors presented a petition to King James following immediately after his coronation. So they placed the crown on King James' head, and as soon as he walks down off his platform, here's a signed petition by 1,000 Puritan pastors. That's bold, folks. That's bold, okay? But the Protestant Reformation had its play. So they present this petition to King James, and there's a list here of seven things they wanted changed. They wanted to eliminate the sign of the cross, you know, the whole, you know, cross yourself. They wanted to eliminate that. They wanted to eliminate the priestly garments. They wanted to get rid of wedding rings. Why? I don't know, but that's just, they wanted to get rid of them. They wanted stricter church discipline, which included stopping the process of confirmation. Okay, which still, there's sections of, like the Methodists still practice confirmation. I want to say the Lutherans do it, if I'm not mistaken. Don't quote me on that one. I know they do it in the Methodist church because I went through it. Okay, anyway. Now, number five, they asked the king to provide the ministry training in the Bible, and they wanted pay for each position held. It's kind of bold. See, here's the thing. That wasn't the church state. So the taxes weren't going to pay for the Puritans to pastor their churches. The Episcopalians were getting paid, but not the Puritans. Now, the Puritans wanted in on some of that tax money. And then they asked for biblical church polity. In other words, anytime the name of Jesus is announced, they expected people to bow. Okay, that's what they wanted. And number seven, they wanted corrections to corrupt quotations from corrupt versions contained in the English Book of Common Prayer. Okay, so they just wanted to fix that. Here's the point. It was very, very bold for them to present this to King James immediately following his coronation. Him being the king, he could have just simply said, shut your mouth, I'm not listening to you. But he's a political man. So in 1604, he calls for the Hampton Court Conference. He's wanting to appease these people. So he pulls in four Puritan pastors, nine bishops, nine preachers, and four professors from the colleges that King James went to at Cambridge and Oxford. So he pulls together this conference, and I put in there that the Puritans are outnumbered, obviously, okay, because you got nine bishops and nine preachers, probably from the Episcopalian group, Protestant groups. You've got the professors, which more than likely are going straight in line with what the church state's going with. So the Puritans are outnumbered. And here's what the quote from Dr. John Reynolds, who was one of the Puritan pastors who attended that conference. He's the main speaker on behalf of the Puritans, and he said, we were defeated by kingly insolence and pride. He wasn't listening. He called the conference just to kind of say, all right, I'm listening to you, but I'm really not listening, just to appease them, and they weren't happy. They weren't satisfied. So Reynolds suggested, I got an idea. Why don't we have a translation produced of the Bible in English that is consistent as consistent as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek text? Here's the main point. Remember how we talked last time? You had the Matthew's Bible, Bishop's Bible, Geneva Bible, all these Bibles that were coming out. The biggest problem with all of them were the marginal notes. Because one of them had, you know, kind of an Episcopalian flavor. One of them had a Puritan flavor. One of them had a Roman Catholic flavor. One of them had a Calvinistic flavor. It's the marginal notes that were the problem. So they suggested, why don't we produce a Bible that piggybacks off of what Erasmus did, his study and his Greek text that he produced. We go back all the way to the original Hebrew, the original Greek, produce an English translation, and forget the marginal notes. The king agreed by recognizing the solution was a wise political move. He's doing it really for political reasons. Keep peace in his kingdom, so to speak. Okay? Again, call it what you want to. I say God just put the right man and the right circumstances at the right time to get this to come to pass. So on June 22nd, 1604, 54 men were selected to translate the Bible. Their qualifications were very simple. They must have taken pains in their private study of the Scriptures. So it didn't matter where you went to school, it didn't matter who your daddy was, it didn't matter how many initials you had after your name. None of that mattered. All the king was concerned about was that this was done correctly by the right guys, people that had taken personal time to study the Word of God. That's who he wanted to do this. Now, King James was also a religious man. If I'm not mistaken, he had done some of his own translational work before this. He wanted, if we were going to do this, so to speak, he wanted it done right. Now, we're not going to get into all these 54 men, but Brother Samuel Gipp did a pretty good write-up on a lot of these men, like Lancelot Andrews that I mentioned to you before. Okay, he learned 20 languages in 20 years, mastered 20 languages. It was men like him that were of these 54 that got together to produce this translation. Okay? Now, again, remember, if you can remember back some of those earlier English translations that came out. One of them, and I can't remember which one it was, but one of them, the organizational structure of it, they had separated into different groups and said, all right, each group's going to be responsible for its own section of Scripture and they're going to translate it, and then we're going to come together and compile all this stuff. Okay? What these men were doing, we're looking at, okay, how were all these previous English translations compiled and what were the efforts conducted to get these things done and what were good things to take away from it? That's what they borrowed from it. The most important or one of the biggest ones was they divided into six groups at three different locations. All right, gentlemen, next slide for me, please. Those three groups were at Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster Abbey. And here's the way it was divided out. When they went to the ones that went to Oxford, two groups there at Oxford, they were responsible for Isaiah through Malachi, the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the book of Revelation. You had, following them, two groups that went to Cambridge. They were responsible for the book of Chronicles through Ecclesiastes and the Apocrypha. We'll come back to that. They did translate the Apocrypha into English. Okay? Now, the Westminster group, two groups that went there, they were responsible for Genesis through 2 Kings, the book of Romans through the book of Jude. Okay? 54 men began this. We're going to see by the time we get to the end of this, 47 of them finished it by 1611. Some of them died, some of them, their health. Some of these guys were way up in age. Their health just wouldn't allow them to get through the entire process. So 47 of them finished it. There were 15 rules, okay, that were agreed upon before they even began to do this. Now, the reason why I'm taking the time to go through these rules is because if you try to go back and study any of the modern versions on how they come out, they're nowhere close to the due diligence that these men went through. So just for a worldly perspective, the King James is the one you ought to stand on just because of the effort that went into it. That's just from a worldly perspective. Now, the first rule was the bishop's Bible was to be followed and altered as little as the manuscripts would permit. It was kind of the prime example. Number two, the names, as they were originally translated in English by those previous six versions, they were to be left as they were vulgarly used. In other words, Jeremiah was used in the Old Testament. Jeremias is used in the New Testament. Two different words, one translated from Hebrew, one translated from Greek, but it's the same guy. That was agreed to be left that way. That's the way it started. That's the way they were going to leave it. Number three, the old ecclesiastical words are to be kept. In other words, the church could be called a congregation. There'd be nothing wrong with calling it that. Sometimes we even refer to it that way. But church has been used to describe the church, so leave it that way. In other words, that's what it's been historically called. Don't change it. They didn't want to produce a translation where people would read a word and go, what are they talking about? Okay, so let's leave the words that have a common understanding that have been used for forever, according to history, let's leave the words as they are. Okay, don't update them. You don't need to fix it if it ain't broke, so to speak. Okay? Again, the goal was for the text not to sound foreign to current English Bibles. Number four, when any word, now this, you got to think, I'm getting this, the way this is worded, it was written by Dean Burgeon in the late 1800s. Okay? They wrote a little differently than the way we write now. All right, now, number four, when any word hath divers significance or significations, that to be kept which hath been most commonly used by the most eminent fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of faith. Okay, in other words, use Christian terms instead of secular terms when translation could go either way. Example, you could call a deacon a servant. That's really the definition according to the Word of God. But deacon has been used historically, so leave it alone. Continue to call him a deacon. Okay? Same way, this kind of the same example we gave in number three. Church has been used to describe the church. Leave the word alone. Call it the church. Number five, division of the chapters is to be altered not at all or as little as may be as necessity so requires. Okay, remember, Robert Stephanus, that was on page 26 of lesson four of your notes, he was one of the original guys, if not the original guy, responsible for dividing the Bible up into chapters and verses. They said, that work's already been done. Let's leave it alone. Let's don't fix it. Don't reinvent the wheel. Now, number six, no marginal notes at all are to be affixed. Only explanation notes for translation reasoning. In other words, when they said, well, according to the original Greek, this is what it says. I'm translating into English. I'm going to put some side notes in here saying why we translated it the way we did. Okay? That's the only marginal notes that are supposed to be in there. Number seven, cross-references are allowed in the margins. Kind of the way some study Bibles are. You read through and you see a little asterisk symbol there. It takes you to the middle margins in your Bible and it tells you, points you to another place in another scripture verse. Okay, same type thing. That was allowed. Number eight, every man of each company is to take the same chapter or chapters and having translated or amended them separately by himself where he thinks good, all are to meet together to confer what they have done and agree for their part what shall stand. In other words, one man translates and every member checks it independently. So really what you have, then they all agree, they meet to agree on the final rendering. All right, now, number nine, let's add into that. As any one company has dispatched any one book in this manner, according to process number eight, they shall give to the rest to be considered seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful in this part. In other words, if you're going to do this, it's going to be done right. So ultimately, here's what you have. Step number eight goes to the other five groups when the original group was done with the translation. They all repeat step eight and then compare what they came up with to what the original groups came up with. So ultimately, what you have are 54 translations checked by 53 men. See the checks and balances that's going on here? That's why I'm saying, just from a worldly perspective, this ought to be the one you go with. Okay? It's a lot of checks and balances here. Now, number 10, if any company upon the review of the book shall doubt or differ on any places, word is to be sent thereof with their reasons, to which they consent not. The difference is to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be the chief persons of each company for the work. Okay, so in other words, if the step number nine process causes a problem, then they re-meet to hash it out. Another check and balance. Number 11, when any place of special obscurity is doubted of, letters to be directed by authority is to be sent to any learned in the land for his judgment in such a place. So in other words, after all the previous checks and balances haven't worked and they still can't agree upon a final word to use in their translation, then if they could reach out to somebody who's well-learned in the land on historical matters or, you know, translational matters, send a letter to him and ask him what his opinion is on the matter. Again, it didn't matter if you had a Ph.D. after your name or special character. It didn't matter. He wanted this done right. Okay, so they were reaching out to anybody they could. Number 12, letters were to be sent from every bishop to the rest of the clergy, admonishing them of this translation at hand, and to move and change as many as being skillful in the tongues and taking pains of that kind to send their particular observations to the company, either at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford, according as it was directed before the king's letter to the archbishop. Again, it's almost another rewording of number 11. If you can reach out to people who have studied this stuff for themselves and they know what they're talking about, then consult with them. Reach out. Okay? Number 13, directors in each company to be the deans in Westminster and the king's professors in the two universities. Number 14, these translations are to be used. Remember, the bishop's Bible was kind of the main example, but they didn't just rest on that one. They looked at, when it says, when they agree better with the text than the bishop's Bible. You could use Tyndale's translation, Coverdale's translation, Matthew's Bible, White Church's, I'm going to come back to that real quick, and the Geneva Bible. Most importantly, no Rheims-Douay. Remember, that was the Alexandrian translation of the Roman Catholic text into English. That was Rheims-Douay. King James says not. Do not confer with that one. There is no Alexandrian influence in this thing. Nothing of this come out of Egypt. It all came out of Antioch, Syria. Okay? Now, the White Churches, I've spelled that wrong. Drop the E and then sandwich the two words together. Okay? W-H-I-T-C-H-U-R-C-H. It's a guy's last name. Okay? It's Edward White Church. He was a Protestant, 1531, I think it is, that he came up with his own translation of the Bible based on Erasmus's previous work. Okay, so they said, look, this guy's done an English translation. Consult it if you need to. But just stay away from the Alexandrian text. Stay away from the Rheims-Douay. Stay away from the Roman Catholics. That was the main point. Now, number 15, besides the said directors mentioned in numbers 3 or 4, of the most ancient and great divines in either of the universities not employed in translating to be assigned by the vice-chancellor upon conference with the rest of the heads to be overseers in the translation for the better observation of the fourth rule above specified. In other words, reference those that know church history when needing help to pick a word for translation. okay? Again, here's what all those 15 rules bear out. This is going to be done right with multiple checks, multiple balances all the way through this process. And it took from 1604 to 1611. After this thing was completed, it was reviewed by any in the land qualified. They sent it out, say, hey, read it, check our marginal notes on why we translated the way we did, check our cross-references, check it. Anybody can check it. And then it was reviewed one final time by a board of six original translators. Then it was finally sent to the printer. The Apocrypha, why did they translate the Apocrypha? It was translated and placed between the Old and New Testaments only because of its historical value. That's it. They never considered it part of the Bible. They only translated it for its historical references. It's historical value. That's it. Okay? Now, words added were put in italics. Remember how we talked about that in lesson number one? Okay, so any word that they had to supply because of the way the translation process works. Remember how some, like we use the example toothbrush in English, doesn't have a Spanish equivalent. One word in English, toothbrush, in Spanish you have to say cepillo de dientes. Three words to give a one-word equivalent from the previous language. So the additional word that was supplied in Spanish, which is de, D-E, would be in italics. Okay, that's all these guys did. When they had to supply an additional word to give the equivalent statement, they would put those words in italics. Again, that was a precedent even set by the Geneva Bible, and that's referenced back on page 26 of your notes. Chapters and verses were divided in accord with the Geneva Bible, as even one of the 15 rules specified it was supposed to be done. Here was probably the biggest problem. Two things when people criticize what these guys did. Number one, they translated the Apocrypha. They want to make a big deal out of that. Okay? It's not a big deal. They even testified that it's not the Word of God. It's just historical value. That's why we're doing it. Number two, they decided to, when they sent it to the publishers and the printers, the printing press, they decided to use a Gothic script instead of your Roman text, okay? Your Roman type, which is exactly like what you have on that screen. That's Roman characters. Nice, good-looking, just block capital letters or block letters, okay? That's Roman. The Gothic script is just a little more fancy. That's why they picked it, because it was pretty, all right? It looked good. Here's the problem with the Gothic script. S and F, because the way they kind of did a fancy-looking F, it looked like an S. Or maybe it was an S looked like an F. Nobody could tell, because they look almost the same. And then U and V, hit the next slide for me, guys. Has anybody ever gone into Davidson County, okay, in Lexington, and looked at the courthouse? Has anybody ever noticed how it's spelled or looks funny? Davidson, D-A-V-I-D-S-O-N, County, C-O-V-N-T-Y, Court, C-O-V-R-T, House, H-O-V-S-E. What in the world is up with that? It's Gothic script. A U and a V were used interchangeably. Okay? You ever wondered why a W is called a double U, but it looks like double Vs? It got a double U as the name because U and V were used interchangeably. It's kind of where double U comes from. But U's and V's were used interchangeably. That's a prime example. We still do that sometimes today. Now, I think the reason why they kept it that way in Davidson County in Lexington was according to the sign out front, I think 1858 was when it was originally built, and then fire happened shortly thereafter, and then they finally built the new one that stands now, and they decided to leave it the way it originally was. Okay, Gothic script. There you go. And then lastly, in 1611, they didn't have a J, so they just used an I in its place. See the potential problems with this? Okay, but that they picked this because it was fancy. It was pretty. All right? Now, again, they sent it to the printing presses that were used at Oxford and Cambridge, and 47 scholars finished this up by 1611. Started with 54, 47 of them finished it. Now, here's kind of how the printing press came into play. Obviously, it drastically sped up the production of printed materials. Because originally, you just had to hand copy everything. Now, what you can do is, I don't know if anybody's ever seen a printing press or seen a shop press in somebody's workshop, okay? You basically set the thing. As a matter of fact, these are used for leather work. But what you have are little dies that's got letters on every one of them. So if I'm going to write my name, Andrew, I need to grab an A, an N, a D, an R, an E, and a W. I've got to put these things upside down and backwards so that way when the paper's laid on top of it and pressed and then turned over, it's the right side. Okay? So you lay all these things in the tray upside down and backwards. You smudge ink all over it, lay the paper down on top of it, and then you turn that thing and press it down, and then when you lift it up, you got a copy of the Word of God. At least one leaf, one page. And then they'd smear ink on it again, lay it down, and press it again. And now you got a second copy of that page. All right? So it drastically sped up the production, but it was prone to errors because that's individuals laying one letter at a time, upside down and backwards. Now, here's how careful they were, because some of the attacks where they say that there was thousands of errors in the King James Bible after it come out. I'm going to come back to that statement, but here's really what happened. At 1611, there was no standardized spelling. Standardized spelling didn't happen in England until Samuel Johnson in 1755 came up with a dictionary. And here in America, 1828, Merriam-Webster. They standardized everything. There's documents of people who wrote before those dates where they would spell the same word, okay, in one letter, like three different ways. Because there's nothing standardized about it. Okay, so as these things get updated from 1611 to 1769, people say, see, there's a change in the Bible. No, it's the same word. It's just got a standardized spelling to it. Okay, and then when you drop the Gothic script for the Roman text, now you're getting rid of these U and V problems, you're getting rid of the S and F's problems, you're getting rid of the capital I and the capital J problems, and they see, that's a change in the Bible. No, it's not a change. It's just an update of the script. Okay? Now, again, I mentioned it is prone to errors in the printing press process. Folks, does anybody know how many letters are in the entire Word of God? I don't. There's a bunch, right? A bunch, okay? Somebody has gone through and apparently compiled all this history and all the printing problems that occurred from 1611 to 1769. Approximately only 400 mistakes happened in the printing process. I think Samuel Gipp gave the specific number, 437. Out of all the, let's just say millions of letters that show up in from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, 22:23? Okay? There were only 437 mistakes. That's pretty good. But here's some of the examples of the mistake. Like in Exodus 13:10, it was originally printed as hoops, but it's supposed to be hooks. They put a P instead of a K. They called it in 1613 and fixed it. Leviticus 13:57, the word was printed plan, but it was supposed to be plague. They called it again in 1613. Okay, so all the way down, I'm not going to read through all those, but there were some examples. Okay, there was I'm trying to think of the gentleman's name who told me this. He watched like a 60 minutes episode where somebody had found a Bible where in the Ten Commandments it said, thou shalt murder. Because in that printing, they had dropped the word not, mistakenly. And then they want to make a big 60-minute episode out of it. Anyway, okay, so examples like that happen in history. There's nothing wrong with the translation. It was a printing mistake, okay? So approximately 400 of these occurred, but then they were all fixed. Now, four major printings occurred from 1611 to 1769. 1629, there was a printing. 1638, a printing. 1762 and 1769. The last two, 1762 and 1769, that was when they began to incorporate the standardized spelling. okay, as we see it in dictionaries today. So when people, and I'm not being critical, but when people say, see, I've got a King James Bible 1611, well, really what you have is a 1769. But I know what you're saying because it is the translation from 1611. Okay? But really what we have is the collated standardized spelling from the 1611 translation collated in 1769. That's what we have on our laps right now. All right, and a guy named Benjamin Blaney in Clarendon, England, was the one who was responsible in 1769 for pulling all this together. Okay? Now, again, those four printings, they're often called revisions. Nothing was revised. So they're not revisions. Standardized spelling was updated. The Gothic script was abandoned for Roman script or Roman type. Okay? That's all it was. But there's nothing that's revised. So trying to say it went through four revisions, that's not true. Nothing was revised. It was finished in 1611, and it was absolutely perfect there in 1611. Okay? Now, do you kind of have some printing mistakes that occurred along the way? Sure you do. Okay? We just went through some of that. Now, here's your only potential. It's not a problem, okay? But here's the question. Are all King James Bibles the same? The answer, no. Unfortunately. Go, if you will, for me real quick. We could grab any of these. Go to Mark chapter number 1. The reason why I'm going to Mark, the Mark there that I've got listed, is because this actually happened and occurred in a church service. And it got everybody's attention. Again, I have to ask you, do you trust that God knows what He's doing? Do you trust that God is in control? Hang on to that. Now look at Mark chapter 1, look at verse number 12. I'm going to read it. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Who in here has a capital S on Spirit? Raise your hand. Who in here has a lowercase s on Spirit? Raise your hand. Raise them high. Now I'm pausing to let this sink in because I've got to ask this question. Is that a problem? The answer is no. Okay, go to Matthew, or actually stay in Mark. Look at Mark chapter 13, verse number 31. We could go to Mark 13, Matthew 24, or Luke 21. Mark 13, verse number 31, it says this. This is God's promise in God's perfect book. Mark 13, 31. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Spirit is the correct word. You can hang your hat on it. God said His words would not pass away. It's the correct word. Now, the reason why in some cases it's capitalized and then in other printings it's not is because you remember back when we looked at the manuscript evidence, they're either all majuscules or minuscules, all uppercase letters or all lowercase letters. So the only reason why you would capitalize a word anyway is if it's grammatically correct to do so or preference. So the context has to dictate on whether or not we're talking about the Holy Spirit, or which would have a capital S, or if we're talking about the Spirit which lives within us, or in the case in Mark, the Spirit which lives within God, Jesus Christ. Context would have to dictate which one the text is talking about. I would say 90% of the time, it's pretty clear which one we're dealing with. In some cases, sure, you could argue it's maybe not necessarily crystal clear. But is the word correct? Yes, it is. Now, Some of you are frustrated. I understand the frustration. I do. Okay? Because if you, what actually happened in 1769, the Oxford printing press decided to go one way with spirit in several places. Cambridge decided to go a different way. We can't help that. But it's correct. The words are correct. That's what you've got to understand. The words are correct. I am not going to get into the argument of, is the Oxford the correct one you're supposed to listen to, or the Cambridge the correct one you're supposed to listen to? I don't have enough information to go on to even make an educated decision on that. Here's all I know. God's word is right. Those words are correct. The fact that a publisher decided to capitalize spirit in one place and another publisher decided to lowercase it in that exact same place, I can't help that. We can't help that. We just need to get with God and spend some personal time with Him in these kind of questionable cases and say, all right, God, help me to understand what your word is saying. And I guarantee you, according to the authority of His word in the book of James, it said, if any of you lack wisdom, just ask of God and He'll give it to you. But what you can hang your hat on and guaranteed is right is that the word spirit is 100% correct. Okay? Everybody okay? Now, see, I've got some Oxford printings that capitalize it. I've got another Oxford printing that lowercases it. So, I don't know. But spirit is correct. I guarantee you that. Okay? So that's probably the most questionable circumstance about the differences between King James Bibles. Now, I have heard, and I have tried to dig up these, Thomas Nelson. Okay, some of you, if I'm not mistaken, like if you go to Ollie's or you find some of they're not study Bibles, but some of the cheaper Bibles that you can buy, most of them, if I'm not mistaken, come from Thomas Nelson Publishing. They own the copyright to the New King James Bible. That's a big red flag to me. Okay? You own the copyright, you're getting royalties off the sale of a New King James Bible, but then you're also printing some King James Bibles? What's your end game? What are you doing this for? Now, I have been told that one of the contradictions we didn't get to, but it's in your notes on page 11 of lesson 2, Hebrews 4:8 and Acts 7:45, the King James Bible says Jesus, where the context should say, quote unquote, Joshua. The Old Testament Joshua who followed after Moses. Okay? But Jesus is the correct word. How do we know that? Because God did it in two places. In Hebrews and in Acts. If He had only done that in one place, then yeah, you might say, oh, we got a mistake here. But no, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. The Word of God just blends and it's its own commentary. The fact that that happened in two different places says, when Jesus is put in there in Acts and in Hebrews, that's correct. Now, I have been told that there are some Thomas Nelson Publishing King James Bibles where they place Joshua in those two places in place of Jesus. I've yet to find one, but I have been told that that has happened. I can believe it considering Thomas Nelson is printing the New King James Bibles. Guess what the New King James Bible does? That exact thing. It places Joshua where the Word of God says Jesus. Most of your modern versions do the exact same thing as well. Okay, so I'm just simply throwing this out there. Beware of Thomas Nelson because they're getting kickbacks from all these sales of the New King James. Plus, they're trying to shove out the other door the King James Bible. So beware of them. And then your New Scofield or New Improved Scofield. Because what happened... The 1917 edition, I think, was like the last Scofield Bible that came out with his, truly Scofield's notes in it. Well, then whoever came out and produced these new Scofields or new improved Scofields in 1967, they grabbed it and then updated all of Scofield's notes and then printed it as their own, but then just called it Scofield. it's very, very misleading. Let's just call it what it is. It's a lie. They're not Scofield's notes. Okay, one of the examples that happened, I know they changed the Hebrews 4:8 and the Acts 7:45 with Jesus and Joshua. That definitely happened. The problems that we looked at with the virgin birth, with your modern versions, every bit of that was implemented in the new Scofields in a King James Bible. What they did is not only updated Scofield's notes, but they grabbed a lot of the modern version text and put it right in the King James Bible, and then just called it a King James Bible. But it's not. Now, they got so much criticism for what they did from 1967 up until 2003 that they finally said, okay, we give up. The 2003 printings up to the present, they went back to the original King James text, but then just left the marginal notes as they had originally updated them. So, moral of the story, beware of your new Scofields, okay? Because if you've got one before 2003, it's a modern version, folks. It ain't a King James, okay? And then like one of the examples of the marginal notes they updated, it says in Acts 8:12, baptism has since the apostolic age been practiced by every major group in the Christian church and in Protestant communions. Is recognized as one of two sacraments. Wrong word. The other being the Lord's Supper. Since early in the church history, three different modes of baptism have been used. Aspersion, which is sprinkling, effusion, which is pouring, and immersion, which is dipping. That's the updated note in the new Scofield. It's hogwash. Okay? It's just trying to implement a modern twist where it shouldn't be implemented. Okay? So beware Thomas Nelson, beware the new Scofield, and then even your marginal notes that exist in many of your study Bibles today. They throw in there like the 1 John 5:7, which is your Trinity verse. It throws in there the note. See, this is the 1917 note from Scofield. It is generally agreed that verse 7 has no real authority and has been inserted. But remember back to our previous lesson where we looked at all the manuscript evidence that supports 1 John 5:7? It belongs in there, folks. It's just Bible critics want to put their two cents in and say, nah, it doesn't belong. Because they're looking at the Alexandrian manuscripts and not the Antiochian manuscripts. And then even John 7:53-8:11, that's the story of the adulterous woman, okay? They say that doesn't belong in the Word of God. The last, I think, 12 verses of the book of Mark say they don't belong in the Word of God. And the marginal notes say, like in John 7:53-8:11, it says, this is not found in some of the most ancient manuscripts. Again, guess what, folks? You know what they're referring to? The Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Okay? They come all the way back from Clement and Jerome, the Alexandrian text, all the way back in 400 AD. Now, that's what we're going to deal with next week, because two gentlemen by the name of Westcott and Hort, and then one additional guy that came in on the scene right before them, I like his name. Everything else about what he did, I dislike, but I do like his name. Constantine von Tischendorf. It's a neat name. He's the one who found the Sinaiticus in a wastebasket, about to be burned, and he found it. Okay? And then Westcott and Hort are going to come in right behind him, and they're just going to pick up really where Origen had left off, way back in 200 AD. And then this is, guess where every single one of your modern versions come from? Westcott and Hort. Okay, so that's what we're going to deal with next time. But, so 1604 to 1611, the King James Bible is produced. Is it the Word of God? You better believe it. Is it 100% right? I believe it is. And so far, I haven't seen anything to discredit it. All right, Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for how we can go through this lesson and study the translation of your Bible into our English language. We thank